Is this happening? Yep. I've only preached one Sunday in the last four, I think it is. What with being away on leave for 2 weeks. And then I preached for one. And then, of course, Ray and Moira were here last week. Wasn't it great, Ray and Moira? Yeah. I'm so glad. I'm not stirring anything up. I know a lot of people commented to us and to others afterwards how much they enjoyed Father Ray and Mother Moira. And I thought his message just was so edged for us as a church. But, you know, keep looking ahead. I think, was that the title, Pete? Something like that. Keep moving forward. And from Philippians 3 and the sharing in the evening. And I didn't actually get that prophetic word that he shared for the church. So I've mailed him and asked him to bring it. And hopefully I'll have it by Thursday and we can just process it. And so it was really great to have them. But now it's back to Luke chapter 9. And a very, I'm going to say, meaty passage we have today. Well, I suppose you might call it a fishy passage. A bread and fishy passage. So Luke chapter 9, reading from verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. This is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. Interesting. And just in case you want to make a note and compare the other passages later, the other versions are in Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John 6. And perhaps one other little reference, you keep your finger there, and if you'd like to, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, because we know this story about the feeding of the 5,000 very well, many of us, and we think that's the only time it ever happened. But when you go to 2 Kings chapter 4, and my Bible is very slowly making its way there, you will find this, 2 Kings chapter 4, reading from verse 42. This is during the time of Elisha, the prophet. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe corn, along with some ears of new corn. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So there you go. A very little known occurrence in the time of Elisha, where something very similar happened. The 5,000, of course, is a much bigger crowd, and it's a much more significant miracle. But God, even then, was demonstrating his lordship over nature, but also his care of men in the process. And one more Old Testament comparison, and I'm not drawing out any of these themes, but of course John's gospel brings out this comparison, is that there's a comparison here between God the Son feeding the multitudes, God the Son from heaven feeding the multitudes, and God the Father from heaven feeding his people. And in the Old Testament, in Exodus, I think I wrote down exactly which chapters, if you want to go look at it, Exodus 16, we have the story of the Israelites moving through the desert and beginning to long after the leeks and onions of Egypt. You've got to know you're pretty hard up when you're longing after leeks and onions. Simon and the Welsh like leeks. And forgive me, any Welsh people. And so he gave them manna. And manna was bread from heaven. And in some ways, of course, that's what happens here. And so what often happens with stories like this is that we read it and we think, well, that was nice for then. But, you know, we don't know of that kind of thing happening today. That doesn't just kind of happen. So let's spiritualize the story. Let's draw some spiritual applications or meanings for us today. And there is a place for that, and we'll get to that presently. But of course, first and foremost, this story is about a literal event that actually happened. That Jesus took a very small amount of food and fed over 5,000 people, because there were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And one of the other gospel accounts does mention women and children. There probably weren't nearly as many women and children there as men, but there were some. So it's over 5,000 people. And Jesus took food, it literally multiplied, and real flesh and blood people ate actual food. We need to just remember that before we start spiritualizing the story and drawing spiritual parallels or meanings or applications for us today. And I thought it would be fun just to make you aware, in case you weren't aware, that this continues to happen. Not regularly, because indeed, miracles by definition aren't regular. In the sense that, you know, we don't say, okay, well, great, Jesus multiplies food. That means I don't have to go and get a job anymore. Because surely I can just buy one loaf of bread at the beginning of the year and Jesus can just multiply it. I mean, it may be green and hard, but still, I've got bread for the year. You see, this is not meant to replace the normal processes and responsibilities of growing food and making food and providing for ourselves and our families. It's an extraordinary event. But God did it in the time of Elisha. God did it again in the time of Jesus. Why he did it, we'll get to in just a moment. And God has continued to do it as an extraordinary event in the history of the church. So here is a book some of you will know, Like a Mighty Wind. Anyone never heard of this book? Well, there's quite a few of you never heard of this book. This is amazing. If you were a Christian in the 60s or 70s, which I know is well before some of you were born, this was one of the most well-known books amongst Christians, certainly charismatic Christians. It tells the story of the incredible revival that took place amongst minority peoples in Indonesia, which, as you know, is a country made up of thousands of islands. And the majority people groups are mainly Muslim. In fact, it's the most populous Muslim nation in the world, although God, in our day, is doing amazing things in Indonesia. They no longer, do you know, in Indonesia, the government is no longer taking a census of people's religion because it's embarrassing them how many people are converting from the Muslim faith to the Christian faith. They've deleted that question from the most recent census they've taken. But back in the 60s, when these events took place, it was really amongst the minority people groups, the Polynesian and other people groups, that there was an incredible revival. And in one of these chapters, The Age of Miracles, Mel Torrey, who's a well-known figure who wrote this book, very good friends with Roland and Heidi Baker, Mel Torrey, still alive as far as I know, and he shares various miracles that took place during this revival. Power over serpents. You know, they'll tread on serpents, not harm them. Poison becoming harmless, where either by accident or because they were forced to, Christians were given poison, but it didn't kill them. Walking on water. Amazing miracles. So here's one near the end of the chapter that I'm going to read to you. Another special miracle took place when the very first team went out to preach the gospel. They came to a small village called Niki Niki, about 15 miles from our town of Soe. So he's an Indonesian from this town called Soe. By this time, the Lord had used them to bring many people to the Lord Jesus, the team, that is, the evangelistic team. As is the custom, the team went to the pastor's house to stay with him. The pastor happened to be my uncle. Okay, so we're not talking sucked up stories here, as some people have alleged. Some supposedly scholarly men in the West took this book and said it's impossible, these things don't happen, and wrote all sorts of books about it. This pastor happened to be my uncle. That time, my aunt, the pastor's wife, was embarrassed because so many people came and she had nothing to give them to eat. It was famine time in Timor. This is an island of Timor. There were 20 on the team, and he went to my aunt and said, "Ma'am, the Lord told me that you have 4 tapioca roots in your cupboard and that you should take them and cook them. They will be sufficient for all of us." "Lord," she said, "I don't know what to do. Please show me." At the same time, the Lord spoke to the leader of the team, and he went to my aunt and said, "Ma'am, the Lord told me that you have 4 tapioca roots in your cupboard and that you should take them and cook them. They will be sufficient for all of us." "How do you know that I have 4 tapioca roots?" she asked. "I didn't know. The Lord told me," he repeated. She went to the kitchen and found exactly 4 roots as the Lord had revealed them to the team member. If the Lord told them about the roots, I'd better obey the Lord and cook them, she thought. After she had cooked the tapioca, the team leader said, please get water for tea. My aunt had enough sugar and tea for only 2 or 3 cups, but she obeyed. Put the water, tea, and sugar in the pitcher and mix it up for the people to drink as they eat the tapioca, the leader said. She did as he told her. Then she made a small flat loaf of bread out of the tapioca and put it on a plate and prayed over it. The team leader also prayed. After they prayed, the Lord told them to give each of the guests a plate, which they did. They also handed out cups. Then the Lord said to the team member, now tell the pastor's wife that she is to break the tapioca into pieces and give it to the people until their plates are full. Even though she thought this is impossible to do because there isn't enough to fill one plate, she obeyed the Lord. The first man who came for food was pretty glad. If I am at the first of the line, I'll be sure to eat, he thought. But the man who was last in the line, who was a real good friend of mine, was quite upset because he liked to eat a lot. It's like some people here, I know. He was a big guy. I asked him later, what did you feel that time? He said, I was really scared. I prayed real hard and said, Lord, I'm the last one in the line. There's only one tapioca loaf. Only 3 or 4 will have any. So Lord Jesus, you had better perform a miracle. And please remember me who's the last one in the line because I'm really hungry. My aunt then took the bread and broke it. Usually mathematics will tell you that when you break one in half, you get 2 halves. That is not necessarily so in God's counting. My aunt broke one and then the half in her right hand became whole again. The Lord told her to put the one that was in her left hand on the plate. She broke the one in her right hand, and as she did this, it made her cry because she realized that a miracle was taking place in her hand. So she just praised the Lord and cried and broke the bread and broke it. The first man had a plateful and the second one and the third one. Now everyone realized that a miracle was taking place. Even my friend, who was the last one in the line, got a plateful. He too thanked the Lord and said, oh Lord, you've done a miracle. All of them, after they had eaten some tapioca bread, came for tea at the same time. When you eat tapioca, it is so dry. If you don't get something to drink, you feel terrible. My aunt wanted to put only a little bit in the cups, but the Lord said, just fill the cups up. She obeyed again, and the tea just kept coming until all of them had something to drink. Many of them had 2 or 3 glasses of tea, so all of the team ate until they were completely full. As a matter of fact, there was food left over they couldn't eat, so even the dogs were satisfied. The Lord even took care of the animals. So sometime that occurred in Indonesia, sometime in the 1960s, and this occurred in Mozambique in 1996. And some of you know Roland and Heidi Baker's story of their ministry in Mozambique. It's now called Iris Global. And if you want to Google Iris Global and read something about the ministry that he tells in several of the pieces on the website of this particular miracle, but I'm just reading it from their book, There Is Always Enough. And they had arrived in Mozambique. I've tried to get the dates as precise as I could, but somewhere around about a year before, later 1995, and had been given care or management of an orphanage that used to be a state orphanage, which was in total disrepair, totally pillaged, nothing left. Everything had been stolen and looted and burnt, and they built it up, and they gathered children and done this amazing work. But, of course, the enemy doesn't like it when that begins to happen. And so suddenly the government ordered them out of the orphanage. Well, basically, the government says you can continue, but you have to stop any form of Christian instruction, prayer, worship, or whatever. So, of course, they weren't going to tolerate that. And so came the day where they had to leave the orphanage. And they and all of their belongings and all their children left. And the family, there were Roland and Heidi and 2 children at that stage, and they had a small flat in the city of Maputo where they had a little office. And that's the only place they could go to. There was nowhere for the children to go. And but I'm going to pick up the story of when they arrive at this little flat. All of us had only one place to go at first, our little office flat in Maputo, which had a bit of a patio, a crowded garage, and a laundry workroom in the back. We were inundated by our very most needy children, the younger street orphans, with absolutely no relatives or friends to whom they could go. They had walked barefoot 15 miles into the city and streamed into our flat. They told us they had been beaten with large sticks for singing. They would go where we go because they were going to worship the Lord. When I told them that we had no place for them, their simple reply was, "But Mama, you said there would always be enough." What could I say? They kept piling in, maybe 100 of them. We stuffed bunk beds in our dilapidated little garage, full of grease and cobwebs. Loaned army cots were all over our yard and driveway. Urine ran in our hallway. We hosed the kids down to try to wash them. All our doors and windows were full of faces. We didn't know how to cope. We had nowhere near the food or the cooking and sanitation facilities we needed. Boxes, clothes, and suitcases were piled high everywhere. Everyone was totally exhausted. Everything was in complete chaos. And more children kept gravitating to our gate. We ran out of strength, crying as we watched our sea of faces gather. I wondered seriously, did God really care? What is he like anyway? I never thought he would leave us in a situation like this. Our daughter, Crystalline, began to cry because she was so hungry. I thought I was going to snap. We didn't have any big pans for cooking. We weren't prepared in any way to feed all those children. A precious woman from the U.S. Embassy came over with food. I bought you chili and rice for your family, she announced sweetly, with just enough for the four of us. We hadn't eaten in days. I opened a door and showed her all our children. I have a big family. I pointed out tiredly, but in complete and desperate earnest. My friend got serious. There's not enough. I need to go home and cook more. But I asked her just to pray over the food, and now she was upset. Don't do this, she begged. But she prayed. I got out the plastic plates we used for street outreaches and also a small pot of cornmeal I had. We began serving, and right from the start, I gave everyone a full bowl. I was dazed and overwhelmed. I barely understood at the time what a wonderful thing was happening. But all our children ate. The staff ate. My friend ate. And even our family of four ate. Everyone had enough. Since then, we have never said no to an orphaned, abandoned, or dying child. Now we feed and take care of more than 1,000 children. They eat and drink all they want of the Lord's goodness. Because he died, there is always enough. So Jesus is still in the business of multiplying food. And it's just encouraging to hear those stories so that we don't spiritualize the story first up, but we realize it was about literal multiplication of food to feed needy people in a particular situation. So what can we learn about the story apart from hopefully having our faith stirred that God has done it and is doing it and will do it again? And who knows, maybe one of us someday might be in a situation of sufficient desperateness. Because that's what all these situations were about, weren't they? You know, God doesn't need to multiply food when we got plenty of food in the cupboard and plenty of money in the pocket to go up to the grocery store and buy more. But who knows? Some of us may one day be in a situation somewhere where there isn't any of that and that God will reveal something of his heart by performing that kind of miracle. So this passage starts off with when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And one of the other Bibles, of course, says what they had done and taught. Remember the previous passage? Jesus has sent them out, two by two, the 12, to go and do two things. Remember exactly what he was doing. Sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick, verse 2. And then we know from verse 6, that's what they did. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. So now they return and they report to Jesus what they had done and taught. Same two ministries that Jesus had. And then he took them with himself and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Now, subsequent events will tell us they didn't go to the actual town. They must have been gone to somewhere in the region of, the district of Bethsaida, because we're told it was a remote place. But that's important because they had just come from a time of ministry. And certainly we know from the other gospels, it was a successful time of ministry and many people had been saved. Many people had been healed. Demons had been cast out and they were encouraged. But nevertheless, ministry can be exhausting. And so Jesus, partly for their sake, I'll get to the other partly in a moment, but partly for their sake says, well, let's go aside. In fact, Mark's gospel has the words in the old James, King James, it says, come apart and rest a while. And as somebody very wonderfully said once, you've got to rest a while or you'll come apart. And that's what Jesus says to them. Come apart. You've been giving out. You're probably more depleted than you realize you are. Let's go and rest a while. However, there's another aspect to this which comes out in the other Gospels, particularly Matthew 14, Mark 6. I don't want to keep turning there, but I want to give you the whole picture. Something else had happened not long before this, and that was the beheading of Jesus' cousin and childhood friend, John the Baptist. And Matthew and Mark's gospel put the emphasis more on that Jesus was withdrawing at about the time that the disciples returned. So both for their sake, but also for his sake, he was withdrawing because of the sadness at the wickedness which had led to John the Baptist's sudden death. and the cruel manner of it. And the amazing thing is that Jesus withdraws, yes, because he's concerned for the disciples, but obviously he also wanted some grieving space and some refreshing space. But the amazing thing is that the crowds follow. It says it here in this passage. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. And you, if ever there was an occasion where Jesus could have justly said, okay, just give us a day's break and I'll be with you. Or give the disciples, they've just been on a tour of ministry, they're tired, give them a day's break and we'll be with you. I'm sure the disciples weren't too happy about the crowd on this occasion. They were looking forward to some good one-on-one time or one-on-12 time with Jesus. But it says here he welcomed them. And he carries on with that exact same two-prong ministry that we've already seen over and over again, and we've just seen that the 12 had as well. It says there, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. I just love the simplicity of it. I mean, it both frustrates me and it invites me. You know, and he healed those who needed healing. It's so matter of fact, isn't it? And every time we come together, there's still got to be something that's a belief for that. Every time we come together, we speak about the kingdom of God and we heal those who need healing. Simple, simple, simple. But I just love it. That's what Jesus does. In fact, the other gospels, and I'm just referring to them, I won't take you there, but the other gospels make it even more amazing. I think in Mark's gospel, it says, you know, that he withdrew, obviously with the disciples, and then he by boat, and they actually went by boat initially to some other side of the lake and then off into this remote place. But the crowd heard about it and saw them leave. Bad mistake. The paparazzi were on their tail from the start. The crowd saw them leave and walked around the shore of the lake to get to where they had crossed by boat. And it says when Jesus saw the crowd coming, his heart was filled with compassion for them. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then it says he began teaching them many things. Now, isn't it interesting that sheep without a shepherd need teaching just as much as caring? We think that sheep without a shepherd, let's just go, you know, shame, shame, you know, there, put some band-aids on. There is a place for caring, but when Jesus saw sheep without a shepherd, what do they need teaching? They needed the truth. The truth that would set them free, the truth that would order their lives, the truth that would put them on a firm foundation, the truth that would give them hope and light. But I'm focusing mainly on the bit that Jesus had compassion on this crowd. The disciples we're about to see did not have quite the same attitude. But Jesus at least had compassion on this crowd, and in Luke's gospel says he welcomed them and he spoke to them about, he didn't reject them. And it reminds that even for Jesus and also for the disciples and therefore for any of us who are involved in ministry, rest is a wise thing to do after a time of ministry. But rest is always a privilege and not a right. I know when I first came on the full-time staff of a church back in Durban, South Africa many years ago, you know, we worked hard. I mean, 48-hour week was the minimum expectation, I think, of guys who are on full-time staff. And so by the time we had done six days, a man will work, on the seventh day he'll rest. So for 6 days, morning, day, afternoon, evening, pretty much we were busy. So by the time we got to the seventh day, we thought, right, now it's our day off. We really, you know, need our day off. We deserve our day off. And we probably did on the whole need and deserve it. But I remember the guy who led the team at the time would, if there was some occasion or reason why we just couldn't take that time off, he would expect us to carry on. And he would use a phrase, something like that, you know, that our day off was a privilege, not a right. And I remember how angry I used to get with him. But I see that here, because the disciples could have said, oh, we've just been on a ministry tour. It's our right to have some time off now. But they had to learn that even though that's what Jesus wanted for them, and no doubt eventually they would have some time off, it was always a privilege and not a right. And if there were needs that were immediate, they couldn't say, come back tomorrow. And so Jesus welcomed them and taught them and healed those who needed healing. Now comes the interesting bit. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away. I think they would have, that begins to tell us something about the attitude. I think they wanted that crowd to be sent away from the moment they arrived. and they were just waiting for an opportunity. It doesn't seem that they're motivated by genuine compassion, as we'll see, for these people. They're looking for an excuse. So late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." Now, if you think about it, if you're in a remote place and the only thing within reach are scattered farmhouses, not that I think their landscape looked like ours, but let's just say surrounding countryside, scattered farmhouses and a few villages, where on earth are you going to find board and lodging for 5,000 plus people? You're not. So it's not a sensible suggestion. It's not a very generous suggestion, as we'll see, but it's not even a sensible suggestion. It betrays something of their heart and their attitude, you know, to go and find the impossible. And we also have to ask this. Send the crowd away, but what about them? If they were sending the crowd away, what would they have done about food? I know later on we're told there were only 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what were they thinking in terms of their own food? There's at least the possibility to me that possibly they did have food with them. Because they didn't say, "Well, you know, we need to get away as well to go and get food." So I'm just wondering if there's something else, you know, operating here below the surface. It doesn't seem like a sincere suggestion anyway, because you wouldn't find all that stuff, you know, board and lodging for 5,000 people in a remote place. And Jesus, of course, says something that they completely did not expect. "You give them something to eat." Whether they did have food, or whether he thought they had food, or whether he was already gearing them for something, but they certainly didn't expect that reply. And one of the other gospels says they do not need to go away. "You give them something to eat." So Jesus, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is actually giving them an opportunity. He's stretching them. He's hoping possibly that because of this supernatural tour of ministry they've just been on, that they are now living and thinking at a slightly higher level. Because he had given them power and authority, remember, to heal every kind of sickness, cast out every, and they'd gone away and they'd done it. So these are no longer men who had not operated in the supernatural. These are men who had just come back from a tour of ministry where they'd operated in the supernatural. So Jesus says to them, "You give them something to eat." Now, I don't want to be too harsh on the disciples, because indeed this is not a miracle that had happened yet, unless they knew about Elisha back in 2 Kings chapter 4. This is not something they'd seen Jesus do yet. So I don't want to be too harsh on them and say they lacked imagination. But I do think Jesus is giving them an opportunity for something. And in fact, in John's gospel, he says to Philip, you know, "You give them something to eat." And it says, but he asked this only to test them, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. So Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. That's why he said they don't need to go away. But he's giving an opportunity, he's testing the disciples' faith. There's something else that comes out in one of the other gospel versions. I forget now which one it is. But when Jesus says, "You give them something to eat," the reply of some of the 12 is, "What? That would take 8 months' wages. Are you expecting us to spend all that money on buying food for these people?" That tells me something, that they probably had that money. They didn't say, you know, "You give them to eat." They didn't say, "But Lord, we can't, we haven't got the money." They didn't say, we can't afford it. They didn't argue the possibility of buying food for these people, but they did expose their lack of willingness to buy food for these people. So again, don't want to be too harsh on the disciples, but I think they lack some faith here, and I think they lack some generosity. And they lack some compassion on the crowd when the crowd first came. And in all of this, Jesus is actually being revealed by contrast in terms of his faith, his generosity, and his compassion. "You give them something to eat," a stretching opportunity, which they missed for whatever reason, some of it understandable, some of it possibly not so good, a good reflection on them. That he had in mind what he was going to do. He said this to them to test them, but it was an opportunity that they missed. And they answered, "We have only five loaves of bread and two fish." John's gospel is the only one that makes reference to that boy. Look, here is a boy with five loaves. And these were small loaves. Remember Elisha had how many loaves? Do you remember from that story I read? 20 barley loaves, it says, in 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, there were only 100 people. 20 of our loaves, you could probably stretch to 100 people for a slice or two. But the guy in 2 Kings says, well, it's impossible. You can't feed 100 people with this. That tells me that there were these small little loaves, what we might call rolls. So that's what this boy had, okay? And we have only five loaves of bread and two fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. Even in this gospel, there's no indication that they didn't have the money for that. It seems as that was possible, but they weren't. One of the other gospels makes it plain that they weren't very happy about spending that money. And so he says to his disciples, so now Jesus is going to proceed with what he had in mind to do. He says, make them sit down in 100 groups of 50 each. It doesn't say 100 groups, but if you divide 50 into 5,000, you get 100 groups. Okay. The only little point I want to bring out here is that there's order to this. Isn't it interesting? The miraculous is about to occur, which is beyond human order, or you can't regiment it, you can't organize it, and yet Jesus did it with order. It's not chaos. It's not like some of the feeding scenes I've seen in, you know, Africa or India. There's order here, even though the miraculous is about to occur. And make them sit down in 100 groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. And now some important things take place. Taking the five loaves and two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. The other disciples say broke the loaves. And he did that because that was what all Jewish people did at the start of a meal. They would take the bread, which was ever present at every meal, and they would start the meal by breaking it and giving thanks, which is why Jesus says, as often as you do this, i.e. every meal, do it in remembrance of me. He wasn't instituting a new thing. He was just giving a new meaning to something they did already. And so Jesus starts this meal by taking the five loaves and breaking them. And another gospel says he also took the fish and did the same. But the important thing is that Jesus gives thanks. He doesn't moan about the deficiency of food. He doesn't focus on or start with, you know, Lord, we don't have enough and it's your fault. Or we don't have enough, so you better do something about it. He starts with gratitude for what he has. And I think just as a general truth and principle in our lives, when we are trusting God to multiply what we have because it's insufficient to sufficiency, and I'm not just talking material things, there may be many things, non-material things, which where we don't feel we have enough and God, we need God to multiply it. We need to start by giving thanks, not blaming God for what we don't have or moaning about what we don't have. We need to thank God. The miracle came after Jesus thanked God for what he had. We need to thank God for what we have. And because of our gratefulness what we have, acknowledging that it's from the Father, the giver of every good gift, and being genuinely grateful for that, that's the heart that moves God to increase what we have. So we need to start with thanks. The next thing that's important here is that this boy, if it was just that one boy, and John's gospel seems to imply that, amongst this whole crowd, these are not people with great forethought. I mean, think about it. Jesus and his disciples get in a boat. They head off the other side of the lake. You all start following him. You know it's going to take a long time to get there, and you're probably going to spend quite a long time there. There's no, you know, backpacks. There's nothing. No one's taken any food. It's quite amazing. In this whole crowd, there's five little barley loaves and two fish. But what's equally important, not only the attitude of thanks for what we do have, but that whoever had them, and this seems to be that boy, he was willing to make them available. Even though it meant that in the natural mind, he was going to go hungry. He was the one guy that had some, he gets punished for being the only guy with any kind of planning or forethought. I mean, I think this boy is one of the unsung heroes of the story. He's the only guy that's thought about taking some food. His mom's packed him his little bag in a little suitcase, and off he's gone. And he was willing, I'm sure there was no coercion here, But he was willing to offer up what he had. And until we offer up to God what we have, God can't do anything with it. Now, I know God creates out of nothing. It says that in Hebrews. But there's no indication here that Jesus would have created something out of nothing. He's able to, but there's just no indication that he would have. He took what was given him. He took the inadequate, the imperfect, the incomplete, and the insufficient thing that was given him, and then he did something with it. And so often in our lives, be it with material things or other things, we think we don't have enough. So we don't actually give it to God. We don't entrust it to God for God to do something with. It could be our abilities, our time, our energies, our giftedness, our courage, whatever it is, we've got all our possessions, our money or our possessions. We feel, well, this task is huge. I don't have nearly enough of courage or giftedness or talent or time or energy or whatever or money or possessions to do this thing. So what do we think? Well, I can't do it. And we hold on to it. But when this crowd, through this boy, gave what they had, God multiplied it to sufficiency and not before. So that's in the miracle itself. Those are two very important principles, I believe, that we can get for us. Give thanks for what we have and be willing to give over to God what we have. And then God multiplies it to sufficiency. And that's true of every act of service or ministry that any of his people will ever do. If any of us perform any kind of act of service or ministry or giving, thinking that in itself it's sufficient and complete and perfect, it's disqualified. Any act of service or ministry or giving as a believer that we will do, we have to give like that. We have to say, Lord, it's only five loaves and two fish. But I give it to you with thanks because you can multiply it. And then something else is important. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. When Jesus prayed over it, the food didn't, imitating Tyra now, the food didn't go. It's not like suddenly there he was and, you know, suddenly this bread kind of grew before their eyes into this giant loaf, or the fish kind of became monsters. You know, it didn't happen like that. Sometimes we kind of want it to happen like that, and I'm sure the disciples would have preferred it to happen like that because then it would have been easier. You know, there would have been this huge pile of food, like a depot of food. And they said, okay, you can see you're all going to get now. Relax. You're all going to get. Look at it. Wow. And then they would go little bit by little bit, a little bit. They would have preferred it to multiply. It didn't multiply like that. And in neither of those two stories I read did it multiply like that. It remained a small amount of food. But it was in the act of obedient faith. Because I don't think these mistakes are. I mean, Jesus gave it to them. What did they have? They now, if you divide five loaves amongst 12 disciples, you've got just less than half a loaf each. Half a small roll each. So when they walked away from Jesus, they had 5/12 of a loaf of bread and 1/6 of a fish. That's amazing. That's what they walked away with. He gave it to them to set before the people. It was when they actually gave it to the people that the food multiplied, and not all at once. As they gave out each to each person, it kept multiplying, like that first story from Indonesia. Broke the bread, put the half down, this is suddenly whole. Broke it, put the half down, suddenly this is whole. And so it went on. And it's just the most amazing thing. And so there's something, God multiplies it when we give thanks. Thank you, God, for what we have, rather than focusing on what we don't have, complaining. When we make available what we have, rather than holding on to it because we think it's imperfect, inadequate, won't do the job. And when we actually go out and start doing it. When we act in obedient faith. Whether it's literally as these people did in Mozambique and Indonesia, they took it and gave it to somebody in the act of, but in so many other things, it's in the act of giving that thing out that God multiplies it to sufficiency. It's when you actually act on it, when you do something, when you obey and you actually move in faith. These are important and wonderful spiritual principles for us. And so he gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and as they did that, the miracle happened. They all ate. And there's three things that come out of that last verse in verse 17. First of all, it says they were satisfied. God meets our needs. The second thing I want to point out is it says at the end, 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish that were left over. God more than meets our needs. God meets our needs. They were satisfied. And beyond that, there was left over. God is a God who sometimes simply meets our needs. But more often than not, he gives us more than we actually need. He's extravagant. He blesses. He gives us superabundance. However, the third point is this. Extravagance does not equal waste. Because I've heard some people use this as an excuse for just, you know, having enormous amounts of food at every function we ever have, and then there's a whole lot that goes to waste. Notice what Jesus says this. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up. They didn't just leave it there. In fact, in John's gospel, it says, Jesus actually said to them, go gather up all the pieces, let nothing be wasted. It actually says that in John's gospel. So extravagance doesn't mean wastefulness. I think that's important just to throw that in because sometimes I think it's presented like that. God meets our needs. God blesses us over and above our needs, but he doesn't waste anything. So what do we have here in summary? We have another revelation of Jesus. And there's three things about Jesus that the story in summary tells us. Firstly, it yet again reveals him as the Lord of nature. We've seen him as Lord over sickness, Lord over demons and demonic powers, Lord over circumstances, Lord over all sorts of things. But earlier on, when he calmed the storm in the previous chapter, we saw that he was Lord over nature. And here is another demonstration of Jesus as Lord over nature. But there he was Lord over the powers of nature, and here he is Lord over the productivity of nature. The second thing that this tells us is that it reveals Jesus as our compassionate provider. Because firstly, he has compassion on the crowd because they are like shepherd without sheep, harassed and helpless. But then he has very practical compassion about the fact that it's getting late and there's nowhere for them to go. The disciples brought that up first, but they had a different motive entirely. Their motive was not a very sincere one. I think it was somewhat selfish. But Jesus always knew, had in mind what he was going to do, and his motive in welcoming the crowd, teaching and healing, but then in multiplying the food, his motive was compassion. He's our compassionate provider. And the third thing that this reveals Jesus to be, and John's gospel particularly picks up on this, it reveals Jesus as the bread of life. That our forefathers ate bread from heaven, given by the Father, bread from heaven in the desert, the manna. But now the Father has sent the bread, living bread. And this miracle is a sign of that fact. Jesus turning bread, multiplying bread and feeding the multitudes is a sign of the fact that he is the bread of life, that there's a more important bread. And he actually says that in John chapter 6. Those people who ate the manna, that former bread from heaven, they still died. But he who eats of this bread, Jesus, will never die. And so Jesus multiplying food as Lord over nature, that's a wonder. Jesus multiplying bread as compassionate provider, that's a means. The miracle was a means to providing. And Jesus as the multiplying bread revealed as the bread of life, that makes it a sign. And so you have this one miracle as a wonder, a means, and a sign. That's why we talk about signs and wonders. Simply as a demonstration of his lordship over nature, it was a wonder. As a revelation of his compassionate provision for men, the miracle was a means. But as a revelation of Jesus, the bread of life, its deepest meaning, this miracle is a sign. Lord, we thank you for your word. We just thank you for the richness and the depth of your word. And just encourage us, Lord, as we go through Luke. Let us fall in love with you, as someone prayed earlier, but let us fall in love with your word. There is so much there. Thank you, Jesus, for everything that you are. Thank you for the literal event and similar events that have happened and continue to happen, where you demonstrate your power, your compassion, and your nature as the bread of life. But thank you also, Lord, for the spiritual applications and principles of that miracle, which are true for us in so much of our lives. May we always give thanks to you. May we give over to you what we have, that you can multiply our deficiencies into your sufficiency. Amen. Well, thanks, folks.